Let's pause for a moment of silent prayer before we begin, so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. The objective is to grow in grace, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us toward that end as we move through our study this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working our way through several passages, several verses in Romans chapters 3 and 4. And what we've been pointing out is the problem of not having enough information in order to maintain the stability of the various congregations around the country. And the problem begins with flawed gospels. And we've examined that. We went through that last week and on Sunday. And then we noted the problem of salvation allegedly by works. This was the idea in the minds of the Judaizers that Paul is addressing in Romans. It also is the subject in Colossians and in Galatians. And therefore, we took time out to take a look at several false gospels, 10 ways that people are led to seek salvation by personal works. There are quite a number of these. All of them are flawed and present fuzzy gospels, false gospels, blasphemous gospels. And some of you may have been in some way associated with one of these in times past. If you were not doctrinally oriented from, let's say, childhood, the verbal works, the works of salvation that we have noted in our last session, I believe on Sunday morning, included the verbal works. This included repent and believe, the use of the word metanoeo, to feel sorry for your sins, and if you do not feel sorry for them and repent from them, for them, and so on, then the faith in Christ is not functional. The change of mind, actually, is what is emphasized, as you know, by metanoeo. And when you change your mind at the moment of salvation, it is about Christ. It has nothing to do with your sins. It can't be overemphasized that sin is not the issue in salvation. The sins were judged on the cross. Forgiveness is the byproduct of faith in Christ. And as you are forgiven of your sins, you receive the imputation of divine righteousness, and that winds up making you justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. There are quite a number of other things, of course, as you know, that happen at salvation, but these are the ones we're emphasizing presently. The next one is confession of sins. It's not enough to repent for them in some circles. You also have to confess the sins. And this, of course, means that an unbeliever cannot do this. There's no confession of sin for an unbeliever. That's a problem-solving device for a believer. The issue for the unbeliever is faith in Christ. Thirdly, you have begging God to save you. A dead person cannot issue any pleas to God other than faith in Christ. Begging God to save you will not accomplish anything. If the begging was the issue, heaven would be overflowing with people who had begged for this but had given no reference to Christ in the process. And then finally, in this category, inviting Christ into your heart. This is something we'll amplify a little later as a separate category, because it does need to be addressed since it apparently is quite popular today. Also included in this category is acknowledgement of Christ publicly. To get up in front of a group at church or some religious gathering, maybe an evangelistic address has been given, and then publicly proclaim your faith in Christ. This, as I noted on Sunday, is drawn from Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which is a category, a section of Romans designed specifically for the Jew. Paul had a great deal of concern for his Jewish brethren who were unbelievers, who had not recognized the fact that Jesus was Messiah. And so he incorporated into Romans a large parenthetical that addressed this issue. The second category we noted was ritual works, having to do with circumcision in the initial phase here. That's the problem with the Judaizers. Secondly, salvation by baptism. I simply referenced you to the 2005 Shreveport Bible Conference, where the subject was baptism, controversies, and schisms. Another area of ritual work is the repetition of mantras. These are given to you by some spiritual leader or by some denominational or organizational hierarchy. And if you repeat these often enough, you'll be saved. And then fourthly, taking the Eucharist. An unbeliever is not qualified to take the Eucharist. In fact, they are getting in dangerous ground by doing so, since to abuse the elements of the Eucharist by consuming them as an unbeliever could lead to the sin unto death. Only the believer is qualified to take the Eucharist, and he should be in fellowship when doing so. The third category of salvation by works is psychological works. For example, walking an aisle or raising your hand. You believe that this activity somehow makes your salvation complete. Corporate works was the next category that we noted before closing. The first is joining the church. There's some denominations that believe that if you're not a member of their church, you cannot be saved. The Catholic Church also has this idea. Some believe that tithing is a part of salvation, and that would lead one to believe that if I don't have any money, I can't be saved, because I certainly can't contribute anything if I'm broke. Tithing is a system of taxation that we noted on Sunday, and there are three categories of tithing. One is for the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. A second one was collected annually for the Levitical sacrifices, and a tertiary tithe was instituted every third year for the legitimately destitute. Therefore, every third year you had a 30% tax. The other years it was 20. So that would be a fairly safe system for us to use in this country. We could institute the biblical system, and we could call it tithing, and all of the Baptists would join in with that and be happy with it. But nevertheless, it is not a means of salvation and is not a legitimate means of collecting money in the church age. And finally, working in the church is not also a means of salvation. There are a lot of people who hustle around churches, and if they think that's going to save them, then they're grossly misinformed. Now, we resume our study on these areas of blasphemous means of salvation by works. The fifth category is religious works. Keeping the Mosaic Law is the first one we'll note. That is a problem that a lot of people have had throughout the history of the church age. People go back to the Old Testament and see things that are noted there and assume because they're in the Bible that we are to incorporate these into either salvation or the Christian way of life. And, of course, if something out of the Old Testament is not repeated in the New, then it is not a part of church age theology. There are concepts that are found in the Old Testament regarding the laws of divine establishment that are pertinent in any time in human history. And actually, as we'll note a little later on, the laws of divine establishment have to do with order in society. The Ten Commandments address this in the final five of the Ten. And order, therefore, is something that must be maintained for freedom to be preserved. Keeping the Mosaic Law, lack of biblical scholarship, then leads to the conclusion that mandates given to the Israelites are transferred to the church age believer, and this simply is not totally true. Some that were given to them are transferred, but they are recorded in the New Testament and therefore become a part of church age theology. Salvation for both Jew and Gentile was the same, as we've noted. Abraham gave us a good illustration. He is the testimony of how it is done. We see that in Genesis chapter 15:6, which is repeated by Paul in Romans 4, verse 3. And therefore, the church age system, as all dispensations subscribe to, is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the theologians of the Reformation were recovering Catholics. All of these people were recovering Catholics in one fashion or another, because up to the Reformation, everybody was either a Catholic or an unbeliever. And therefore, recovering Catholics are those who are responsible for producing the theology that came out of the Reformation. And therefore, they inevitably tended toward their old legalistic wheel tracks and the development of their New Testament theology. The doctrines that were developed in the Reformation, many of them were absolutely right on, but many of them were a little bit fuzzy, and some of it was just matter of fact, off base. Thus, the flawed theology of most denominations find its origin in this inconsistency. And tithing, for example, is a good example. You see a lot of denominational churches stress tithing. It's a means of raising money by threatening people that they won't be blessed, or they're going to go to hell, or good things will not happen to you, or you're thoughtless, you're stingy, this kind of thing if you don't tithe. And that is a way of browbeating people. Another category that we will note here in religious works is doing penance. This is the suffering for Jesus concept. It is asserted that a person can be saved by acts of self-abasement performed to show sorrow for or repentance of sins. There are those out there that believe that their personal suffering will contribute to their salvation. I've been to Mexico 3 times. The first time was in 1959. The last time was in 2005. I noticed no difference on any of those trips there. They haven't progressed at all. But I'll never forget being, I think it was in Mexico City, but it could have been somewhere else. And we were in a sort of a mountainous area, and we saw this church where people were crawling on their knees, naked knees, across a cobblestone walkway up to the church. That interested us, and we wanted to know why that person was doing this very painful thing, because they were obviously in a great deal of pain. You can imagine this. The cobblestone walkway was not evenly laid, and of course the bricks were not there in any smooth fashion or manner, and so the person was having a very difficult time working his way down this walkway. And we found out the guy was paying penance, and that this was how he was paying for his sins or something of that nature. Well, people have a strange idea of what God wants from us. God loves us, and He's given us salvation. He's given us Scripture so we can learn what He would have us do. And He says that my burden is not heavy. Therefore, He's meaning by that, I give you the power to do this. Believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they have the power of the Holy Spirit, and they have the guidance of the Word of God. And therefore, it's easy. Just get filled with the Spirit and carry forward, and God will provide whatever you need to accomplish the objective. And none of it involves buying a quirt at a tax store, going home and lashing yourself about the shoulders, or crawling up a walkway on naked knees. It's not a way of salvation, but many people subscribe to that. The next category is asceticism. I might have to explain this for this church, because since all of you are primarily the lascivious crowd, but asceticism has to do with those who are very, very impressed with their ability not to do things that shock them. The practice of self-denial. And if you can figure out something that you think offends God and then deny yourself of it, then you've impressed Him. And by having impressed Him, then you may be saved if He's in a good mood that day. Now, this practice spans from the silly to the ridiculous, refraining from reading comic strips on Sundays to giving up something you like for 40 days during Lent. I never ran into anybody that would not let you read the funny papers on Sunday. But I think if I had that told to me, I would have laughed, thinking they were making a joke or something. But nevertheless, this has emerged. You cannot be happy on Sunday. You cannot do anything on Sunday that would indicate that you're having a good time and you're not concentrating solely on anything else but the crucifixion of Christ. That's many people's idea of Sunday. And therefore, a lot of things that would be considered benign are outlawed because of this idea that you must be completely ascetic in order to be saved or completely ascetic in order to serve God. There is the idea of this Lent business. Now, I ought to do research, but there's some things I have no interest in researching. But Lent is something I ought to look into to find out what Lent is. All I can tell you is it's 40 days, and you have one great big bash right beforehand. You act like a fool. You do whatever it is you've been putting off. You get it all done in quick and short order. And then, allegedly, for 40 days, you don't do any of that stuff anymore. Or that's the rumor. Now, some people have told me that what they would do is that they would give up something they did not like. And if someone asked them, what are you giving up for Lent? So I'm giving up asparagus. Now, I've got a list, by the way, of those things. And I could be a good Catholic, and I could give up lots of vegetables for Lent. But that's the idea. You give these things up for 40 days, mind you. I don't know about the rest of the year. But if you can gut it out for the 40 days, then this is impressive, allegedly. Now, ascetics seek to improve their system of denial and then they would impose it on other people. They think we've finally found what needs to be denied, and we're going to impose that on others. Therefore, they do. And these ascetics, if they don't get the complete cooperation from those they're trying to control, then they pass blue laws. These are statutes that regulate work, commerce, and amusements on Sundays. I remember in my hometown this, that on Sundays, no stores were open except for one drugstore. And it was understood that some people get sick and need medication on Sundays, so they rotated among the drugstores as to who had Sunday duty. And so one drugstore could stay open on Sunday, and they could sell prescriptions, and that was it. So there's an idea of a blue law. Now, there are blue laws everywhere. When we were in Texas, my wife went to the grocery store to buy diapers for Schaefer. Yes, he was a child at one time. And he could not control his bowels as a child, as many children are unable to do. And so he needed diapers. And she goes to the grocery store on a Sunday to get some because she's out and could not buy them because blue laws in Texas forbid the selling of diapers on Sunday. I don't know where that came from, but I'm sure it's not true now. The history of blue laws, though, is interesting. It originated from the strict and austere codes of conduct that were professed by the Puritans. And here's a little note on blue laws. Blue law is a law restricting activities, especially of a commercial or recreational nature. And this was, of course, for specified times and especially on Sundays. Such laws were originally enacted during our colonial period. The very first such laws were enacted in the early days of the New Haven colony, with the result that Connecticut was known at one time as the Blue Law State. The blue and blue law is a synonym, not of a color or the paper on which the laws were published, but for those who are puritanical and strict. And that wasn't a full definition for me, but that was the best I could find. In other words, so you have those who are puritanical and strict. Why then is it blue? I don't know. Now, the fourth category, physical health and conditioning. Great emphasis is placed today on pumping up. And people go to the gym. Isn't that right, Matt? I have a gym in my office. And I go through these reps until I'm tired, and then I quit. And I'm pumping up when I do. But the idea is, for some, that physical fitness is something that is required to be a good Christian or to be saved. Now, this is true, and I don't know where this came from, but this apparently is out there somewhere. that you're not really a good Christian unless you're physically fit. You never get a bad cold. You never have a sniffle. You're in peak physical condition till the day you die, as if there's not a gene pool crapshoot and if there's not an aging process. Well, looking physically fit and being in perfect health is required by some. It's an expression of a narcissistic society, in my opinion, that is overly impressed with appearances rather than what goes on in a person's soul. Now, I arrived at that conclusion by observing people. I see this on television where these people flock to these gymnasia and they have all of these gizmos and they're all standing there pumping away and drinking water on occasion and watching TV. And I find that fascinating that people line up across this entire room in one gizmo or another, and they're just sweating like horses watching TV. And I'm thinking, why are they doing this? What's this about? And of course, there's some who think it contributes to one's salvation. Some believe it's a part, and it is. You should be as physically fit as you can be, but it has nothing to do with your spiritual life. Some people have polio. How physically fit can they be? They're sitting in an iron lung with nothing but their nose poking out. They cannot go to the gym, but they can advance spiritually and be spiritually mature. There are people who are crippled. There are people who are in wheelchairs. There are people who cannot do a thing because of a physical problem. How can they go to a gym? And it's congenital, or it's something that happened as a result of an accident. So there's insanity involved in all of this. I believe that there's an underlying motivation in the younger class to be more attractive, so that you think you might be more sexually appealing to others. Unfortunately, right man, right woman is never a consideration, but there are those who do think it has something to do with either one's salvation or, if a believer, it indicates their spiritual advance. Now let's move to number 6, which is behavioral works. Number 1, some believe that salvation is associated with morality. Now consider this. If a person is an unbeliever, does that mean that he is categorically immoral? Does this mean, if morality is a part of earning salvation, or if morality is a part of one's spiritual advance, does that mean that unbelievers are categorically immoral? Well, that's not true. Morality has to do with the laws of divine establishment. Morality is something that is expected of the entire human race. And when you go to the Ten Commandments, you see good examples there. You have the spiritual code in the first 4, and then you have what I call the hinge commandment in 5. This is having honor for parents. And that swings you away. So that it is so important to have parents instructing children because they come here as unbelievers. And as unbelievers, they have to be instructed in the spiritual code. But the spiritual code really depends for a child on them learning the establishment code, which is the final 5. The establishment code establishes order in the commonwealth so that the spiritual concepts can be carried out as believers. So these things work hand in hand, and the Ten Commandments are interesting in that aspect. And when you go to the 5 establishment mandates, you find out that you're not to destroy another person's home and family through adultery. You're not to steal anything that they have. You're not to lie under oath. You're not to covet things that others have, because that's a mental attitude sin and sets up a great deal of other sins. These kinds of things are what the unbeliever is supposed to do. Unbelievers are held to these standards. And these develop a foundational concept for the society. And therefore, order can be maintained throughout. And then as order is provided, then you have the freedom to grow in grace once saved. So these things, although there's only 10 of them mentioned, there's about 650 mandates found in the Old Testament that the Jews expected everyone to live up to. It was hard to do, so they had to get people who were specialists in these things to tell people what they could and couldn't do on certain occasions. And that's where the scribes came into view. They were lawyers, in a sense, that they knew the law, and therefore they developed all of these codes and guidelines that were cataloged in the Talmud. And the Talmud, therefore, became the oral law that was eventually reduced to writing. And that's where they tried to tricked the Lord on so many occasions. And he said to them, you are emphasizing the concepts of mankind rather than emphasizing the doctrines of God. They were trying to trip him up on the Talmud and these nitpicking little regulations that they had devised in order to keep people square with the law. And it was something that was very confusing, and therefore they had to have these guys around all the time. Well, it was a lot of it had to do with morality. All people are expected to submit to the restrictions imposed by civic and cultural standards of good behavior. Everybody ought to be able to do that. And when these things deviate, then there are standards that are set up within the society to deal with it. Now, I've heard people say at times that you can't legislate morality. Every law that is passed regulates behavior in some manner or fashion. And someone decided that something was wrong and had to be controlled, or was right and had to be allowed. Therefore, every law absolutely establishes some type of moral behavior that is expected of the Commonwealth. And if you violate that, there's a penalty clause. And the penalty clause can be anything from a fine to capital punishment. So whenever you hear people say that you can't legislate morality, that is a nonsensical statement. For everyone in a society to remain free and for order to be maintained, there has to be a discussion within the Commonwealth. What are we going to allow and what are we going to forbid? What we're going to forbid, we're going to design a law against it with a penalty clause. What we wish to allow, we will simply not even mention. You're free to do that. And so if you obey the law, then the law leaves you alone. And if you violate it, then you have to deal with the process. Now, there are for the believer and the unbeliever alike these laws, these moral mandates. Therefore, they can have no relationship to one's salvation. And consequently, morality is not a virtue with reference to the spiritual life. If you're a moral person, it has no contribution to your spiritual life. Unbelievers are expected to be moral. And I've known a lot of unbelievers who exhibited far more morality than some of the believers I've known. And some of them from not their own choosing. My good friend Bo Gaylord had a guy that worked for him that he tried to evangelize for years. And this man could have been a deacon at some church. The reason is why I say that is he had a wife and children. He was honorable to them. But the interesting thing was is that he could not drink alcohol. He could not drink beer, whiskey, wine, or after-dinner liqueurs. He was completely unable to do so, for if he did, he broke out in this horrible rash and became ill. So he could not drink alcohol. So he wasn't a teetotaler. He was just a totaler. I mean, he never had any except maybe once to find out he couldn't do that. But he never would accept the gospel. But if you just put him in one of these denominational churches and didn't tell anybody and let him run around and they found that he didn't drink and he had a wife and children and everything was fine with him, would you mind being a deacon? He could have been a deacon in a church because he lived up to these moral standards. Morality, therefore, is not a virtue when it comes to the spiritual life. Even the believer is unbelievers expected to be moral. And so the entire human race is involved in this process. The believer, however, is elevated above morality by means of his submission to the commandments of God. And therefore, the restraints that biblical principles place on a believer are virtuous, whereas the restraints that civil society places on all mankind are virtuous on a human level, but cut no ice with God for salvation. Only the believer can fulfill the mandates that are found in Scripture that have to do with theological concepts. Sure, there are moral concepts in the Bible, but these moral concepts are designed to maintain order within God's commonwealth. And when these things can be enforced within a society, regardless of one's spiritual condition, then order is maintained, and therefore the path is paved for not only spiritual growth among those who are positive, but then atmosphere for evangelism is also maintained. So the emphasis here is not on morality. Morality is something that people use in order to decide whether or not they're good enough to be saved. Well, I'm telling you this, hell is going to have a huge number of people in it who were considered moral in this life and who considered themselves to be very moral, both of which were probably true. But they refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they are going to be absolutely offended by the fact that all of the effort and denial that went on in their life while here was overlooked by the Supreme Court of Heaven, and they're going to be sent to the lake of fire because they rejected the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some people who simply do not like what I've just said, and I'm sorry about it, but it's true. You cannot expect to be saved because you're moral. Unbelievers are expected to be moral. What you're expected to do is to supersede morality and to get into the sophisticated spiritual life with problem-solving devices that the unbeliever cannot understand, let alone apply. Second category of behavioral works, personality change. Now, there is no question that all of us could use some improvement to our personalities. I certainly don't deny that, but then I'm too old to change. I am who I am. By the way, I talked to a cousin of mine today. Get this. In May, my graduating class of 59 is having its 50th reunion. Who'd want to go to that? So they were calling me to see if I was going to go. I said, oh, no, I won't be able to make that. So she was trying to get me to sign up for this and to send in a poop sheet and to tell what's all been going on. And I said, okay. Here's the point. About 20 years ago, they had one of these things, and I didn't go. And so people saying, well, so-and-so's not here, and so-and-so's not here. And they went down the line, and finally they got to my name. And they said, well, does anyone know where Joe Griffin is? And someone said, yes, he's living in St. Louis. They said, oh, what is he doing there? And they said, he is a pastor of a church. They called him a liar. They couldn't believe. No, that's not true. That's funny, all right. But really, what's he doing up there? So I realized that when I got the curse, that the curse is the curse. You have it regardless of your personality, okay? And you don't get these homiletics where you speak from the pulpit like this. I just couldn't go that route. That's not me. I'm not going to change my personality. So you have to put up with what you got here. And I see that there's only a few who are willing to do that. But nevertheless, the point is changing your personality doesn't resolve anything. You got to be who you are. And that certainly doesn't contribute to your salvation. So if you're a low life, you know, a chaser, someone who's a slug, or someone extremely self-righteous, that's the other side of the coin. And then you find out about grace, you get yourself saved, and you decide that now I'm going to just change who I am. I'll think real hard, and I will change. And it just won't work because you are who you are. Now you can. With doctrine, change a lot of the decisions you make. With doctrine, you can stop doing some things that you found are sinful and needs to quit. But that's not really a proper definition of one's personality. What makes up a personality? Everybody's got a different one. And what you are willing to do or not do, whether you're willing to change your behavior because the Bible demands it or not, really doesn't change your personality. And to change your personality for salvation is ridiculous. So arrogance and bitterness and self-pity and narcissism and implacability define some people. But trying to overcome these dispositions in order to be saved will not happen, and rare moments of cordiality and objectivity do not result in salvation. If I can just be nice for a couple of weeks, maybe I can get saved. How about observing taboos? If you don't drink and smoke and don't use profanity or cosmetics and avoid those that do, it does not mean that you're saved. There's some women that I've seen in some of these denominational churches that really need to go to see a beautician. But to primp up is allegedly unspiritual, so I've been told. Number seven is emotional works. Number one, ecstatics and emotions. There are many occasions when events cause a person to enter an ecstatic state of overwrought emotion. Have you ever been overwrought with emotion? I'm trying to think if I've ever been overwrought. I've been emotional. I get really emotional during baseball season. I think Becky is aware of that. Becky was absolutely shocked when the Cardinals win the World Series. Now, I get up and I walk around and I scream at the TV. Okay? That's my personality. And when Alabama football is on, I pace and I walk and I scream at the TV. And that goes on until the game is over. Now, Becky didn't know that part of my personality, and she thought I'd lost my mind. I had not lost my mind. I do that every time the game comes on. And if they do things that I don't think they should be doing, I let them know about it. And I go on with this for 9 solid innings until it's over. And then after 30 minutes later, I'm back to just being me, happy guy. But this puts a lot of stress on me, and stress starts next Monday. And I can't live without it. I'm addicted to it. And I've been off my fix for far too long. So Monday, I'll start this, Becky. And that's what's going to happen. Now, you got to get used to that. Now, Joe Henry's used to it. And Pap's getting used to it. That's my statics and my emotion. It didn't save me. The Lord probably shakes his head at it. You know, I gave him the curse and look at the way he behaves. But see, I rarely do that in other venues, other environments. I have rarely ever done that here, have I? Do I scream and march around and pace? No, not that I recall. Much. Since this is a rapturous feeling, the assumption is, though, that it is spiritual. This is why Disneyland churches have emotion-driven services with high-intensity contemporary music, personal testimonials, and sermonettes that play on the emotions of the congregation. That's a Disneyland church. Everything's hoopla. Everybody's grinning and jumping around and clapping and shaking hands and telling Jesus that they love him, and then they turn around and tell the person behind them that they love them. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. When I was at the first church, our song director did that. This was years ago. And he said, right at the beginning of church, he said, everybody stand up. And everybody stood up. He says, turn around and tell the person behind you that you love them. I laughed out loud because I thought he was joking. Now, think through this. If everybody there turns around, then everybody's facing the other direction. I thought that was funny. He was serious. And what everybody seemed to know that I didn't is that they knew not to turn around. And so the first row turns around, the second row stays put. And you had to look at the guy behind you and say, I love you. Well, now, in a church that big, when you turn around and you don't know who's back there and it's the person you just had a fight with out on the lawn and you have to say, I love you and grin about it, the hypocrisy is just fat and juicy. That's what goes on there. And therefore, the sermonettes are designed to keep that grin going. Secondly, is tongues. This is something that actually could be studied as an independent study. This was the temporary spiritual gift that enabled Jews to evangelize in foreign tongues. It was the method Isaiah prophesied that they would be warned of the fifth cycle of discipline in Isaiah 28:11. And it came to pass at Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 5 through 11. The gift of tongues actually is better stated as the gift of languages. And if you'll go to Acts chapter 2, beginning, I think, in verse 5, you'll see approximately 15 or 16 different languages that were utilized that day to evangelize those who had come in for the Feast of Pentecost. And since these Jews had been scattered throughout the known world, primarily by the acts of Alexander the Great, and he appreciated the fact that Jews were geniuses and put them in his administrations hither and yon. And so they grew up, second and third generation, speaking the language of the country in which they were born, but still were Jews. And they would come back into Jerusalem for this celebration for Pentecost, and they could not speak Hebrew. And so these people that came down out of the John Mark Hotel, they went into the streets of Jerusalem, and they had the ability to convey in the languages of these people who were accumulated in the city the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they had no clue about how to speak that language otherwise. It was a spiritual gift. And therefore, it was a very dramatic spiritual gift. And it needed to be dramatic because it was designed to pull people into the church immediately. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. These people had the gift. They went into the streets and they nailed these people who were only going to be there a few days and evangelized them in their own language. Now, that's phenomenal. I took Spanish one time and I know a few Spanish words like Los Angeles and Nevada and Monterey. But other than that, it all escapes me. I don't remember any of it, but if I had the gift of tongues and I was put back into the first century, then I could speak fluent Spanish without having any training in it. I'd be a perfect candidate, be able to speak it fluently without any training. And that's tongues. The gift of tongues is the gift of languages. It was designed for believers to evangelize the lost and not a way for the lost to acquire salvation. And there are some denominations that believe that until you speak in tongues, then you don't have the ghost. Salvation by euphoria, feelings of elation that produce well-being and an exultant state of mind, are not a part of salvation. One can be ill and feeling physically awful and be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the next category is inducement works. Inducement works. This is a form of subtle works that has emerged out of the fuzzy gospel movement. That's the FGM, the fuzzy gospel movement. And there's a big momentum with that currently. The catchphrases, invite Christ into your life and invite Christ into your heart, are the popular expressions that this movement substitutes for faith alone in Christ alone. This is completely unbiblical, and it is important to document this. It sounds really nice to say, invite Christ into your life, or invite Christ into your heart. It flows off the tongue. It sounds nice, and surely God would approve of that. But it is heresy, in the sense that you are asking the God of the universe to come to you. You are an unbeliever. You are condemned. And he therefore cannot have fellowship with someone who is an unbeliever and who is condemned. So let's analyze this under principles. Christ is not motivated to respond to the inducements or enticements of a spiritually dead person. The inducements or the enticements. Do you understand that inviting Christ into your heart is something that you are doing? You are inviting Christ into your heart or your life, and that is works. You don't do anything for salvation. You just believe, and that's transitive and it's non-meritorious. The spiritually dead must come to Christ through faith, which results in salvation. The spiritually dead must come to Christ. Christ does not come to them. Then Christ indwells the new believer who possesses divine righteousness. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, the Lord made it clear that the believer was to come to Him. The unbeliever was to come to Him. In this passage, there is a multitude of over 5,000 people who have come to Him. The religious types have stayed in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of A.D. 28. And get this, the religious types who thought themselves to be the theologians of the day, who thought themselves to be the advanced believers of the day, have left the true Passover, who is up at Bethsaida, and have gone down to Jerusalem to go through a process of animal sacrifice. The events of this passage then take place on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, on a mountain outside the city of Bethsaida. John 6, verse 5. Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Note that the people did not invite Jesus to come to them. They came to him. This was the scene of the feeding of the 5,000, with an inventory of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That night, the disciples left the Lord alone on the mountain, boarded their boats, and cast off for Capernaum on the western shore of the sea. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long from north to south and 7 miles wide from east to west. Now, I want you to note something. I don't have a map of this area that I could have shown you, so I'll draw it. Let's just assume that this is basically the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right along here, and Bethsaida is right along there, and the mountain experience is here. And they had docked their boats here, approximately, and they went across the sea, south of Capernaum, and then worked their way up. We're talking just a matter of a mile or two here. Now, from north to south, you've got 14 miles. But east to west, you've got 7. Now, let's note John 6, verse 19. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. 3 or 4 miles puts the boat halfway across the sea. These 12 men are rowing. Jesus is walking. And though the wind is working against the disciples, it is amazing how the Lord overtakes them in a 4-mile walk across the water. This is a miracle. So he catches up with them. Now, he's up here in the mountains. He's praying. And they decide, He's praying. They decide to go down to the shore and load up and head over to the other side, the western shore. And then they move up to Capernaum. And the Lord then decides he's going to go with them. He comes down to the shore. He realizes that they have left. And so he walks out to them. That fulfills the prophecy that Messiah will perform miracles. The next day, the Lord and the disciples were back to the western shore of the sea, of the city of Capernaum. And notice how the people back in Bethsaida pursued him. John 6:24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Notice they're coming to him again. Now, Jesus' sermon to them at Capernaum stressed the difference of coming to him geographically and coming to him spiritually through faith in, quote, the bread of life. John 3, verses 35 through 37. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now notice that for salvation, the believer must come to Him. You come to Christ in salvation. God initially comes to you in love with the presentation of Christ as the redemption solution. Then, with that taken care of, it is the believer's responsibility to recognize that act on the cross as being salvific for him through faith. And in order to do that, you go to Christ. You do not invite Him to come to you. You are lost. You are condemned. You are in spiritual death. And you have no credentials to invite the God of the universe anywhere. You go to Him. That's the idea. And what I'm telling you this for is to debunk the idea of a gospel that has you invite Christ into your life. You go to Him through faith, and then He comes to you after that. The spiritually dead, then, are unrighteous and under condemnation, thus unqualified to invite the God of the universe anywhere, especially into their spiritually dead lives or into their desperately wicked hearts. Romans 5, 12 through Romans 5, 12, and then Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Now, we noted this on Sunday, I believe. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sin nature, actually. Consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. All are spiritually dead at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. Now backtrack to Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Jeremiah 17:9. Heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Now, that's describing an unbeliever. Both passages bring up the fact that we're born spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. We are condemned. We're separated from God. He cannot, as a perfect God, associate with us. We cannot invite Him into our lives. We cannot invite Him into our hearts. We have to go to Him in faith. So the fuzzy gospel of an unbeliever inviting the Lord into their life and heart has no biblical basis. The word invite, in fact, is not even found in the New Testament under any context. The possible source of this heresy is the Lord's quote in Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, the question arises, is this a salvation message or is this a message for a believer to rebound? So let's take a look at it. Again, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, this passage is directed toward believers at the church in Laodicea. A passage for believers. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is directed toward the church. Tribulation events really do not begin until chapter 6. You have chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the church in heaven after the rapture. Then you have, in verse 6, you begin with events on earth in the tribulation, and that runs through the middle of chapter 19 when you have the second advent. So you have to know where you are in Revelation. And here, in this passage in chapter 3, you're at the church of Laodicea, and he's speaking to the members of the church who are believers. Now, how are they described? They're classified as lukewarm in verse 16. And what does that mean? He says, before this verse, he says, look, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're neither, you're lukewarm. One of the big deals at Laodicea is they had these hot springs, so to speak, and they had water there that could wind up being a cathartic for you. And so if you had problems with joints or problems with digestion, you could go there and get into these hot pools and you could be medicated in that way. And so they were very famous for their very hot water there. And he was therefore spinning off of a local issue with which all of the people at Laodicea were familiar. He said, I wish you were either hot, like the water there in Laodicea, or cold, water elsewhere. But you're neither of these, you're lukewarm. And what he's saying is this, if you were hot, you were fired up to move forward as a Christian, you're positive volition, you're in fellowship, and you're studying the Scripture very, very earnestly. If you are cold, it means that you simply are out of the picture, you're not interested, and therefore I know what to do with you. But you people are lukewarm. You show up at church, you act like you're there to learn something, but you're not interested, you don't pay much attention, and if you do, you don't pay much attention to applying it. And so you're lukewarm people, and I am going to spew you out of my mouth, which has to do with divine discipline. So he's speaking to believers, and he's referencing the problem that they have of impending divine discipline because of their attitude toward the Word of God. And so he says here, the Lord indicates in verse 19 that although he loves them, and they do possess imputed righteousness, he reproves and disciplines those who are in reversionism, and therefore he says, be zealous and repent. Notice that the Lord was not invited by these reversionists. He came of his own accord for the purpose of warning, for the purpose of rebound. The purpose to warn, for the purpose to rebound. That was what he wanted to accomplish here. So you analyze the verse this way. His voice refers to his imposition of reproof and discipline. So the voice, reproof, discipline. The opening of the door is the rebound of the reversionist. If you open the door, namely rebound, confession alone to God alone, and then three, the Lord's dining with him is restoration to fellowship. So he will dine with you. You have fellowship with Christ. The indwelling of Christ is up and running for you when you rebound. So this is not a salvific passage. It is one that has to do with reversionists in Laodicea and how they can recover from that. Therefore, salvation does not occur because a spiritually dead person invites Christ to come into their life or heart. This is works in which an unbeliever solicits the Lord to do something his integrity would not allow him to do. The integrity of Christ would not allow him to do this. They must believe in him first through non-meritorious faith. Then he comes to them. They must come to him first through faith. So salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, and there's certainly nothing fuzzy about that. The next category is commitment works, and that's where we will resume tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege of studying these things so that we might be crystal clear about what is heresy, blasphemy, apostasy, all of these things that cloud the issue of salvation in our day. And it's our prayer that we would be magnified by this knowledge so that we might identify these things when they occur and therefore have the opportunity that you would provide to give others a very clear, precise gospel of salvation that does not include any of these things. And to these ends, we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.